just sung from Psalm 129 about those who would oppress God's people and raise their hand against the Lord, and yet there is a confession that they will not prevail, that God's work and God's kingdom will be established. With that in mind, I'd have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be reading today about how the church in Thessalonica suffered persecution, suffered the trials by the hand of those who were wanting to oppress the church. I'm going to begin by reading in verse 13, and I preached from this 2 weeks ago. I'll be preaching today from verses 14 through 16. Please listen to God's word. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." From time to time, you hear people talk about being an apostolic church or being a New Testament church. That phrase usually refers today to a desire to follow after the characteristics of the New Testament church that are seen. And usually, it refers to a desire to demonstrate the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God gave during that time. But rarely do I hear people longing to be like the New Testament church in the same way that Paul speaks of it here. Paul thanks God for the Thessalonian church that it was like the churches in Judea. We might say they were a New Testament church. They were like the churches in Judea in their suffering for the name of Christ. This New Testament church suffered opposition from those who ultimately showed themselves to be enemies of God. The Thessalonian church suffered in a similar way as those in Judea. And Paul marks their experience as nothing less than the cost of discipleship. In doing so, he urges them to persevere in their faith, to persevere in their witness for Christ. And so too today, my purpose today is that from this passage that we would see that suffering for Christ is a mark of discipleship. Therefore, we are to take up your cross daily to follow Him. I'm going to demonstrate that in five different steps this morning from this passage. First, by seeing how suffering is a part of the cost of discipleship. Secondly, to see how suffering unites us with the universal church. Third, to see a case study of suffering that reveals that it comes from the enemies of Christ. Fourth, to see how that suffering rises out of the context of spiritual warfare. And finally, the charge to take up your cross to follow Christ. We begin by seeing that suffering is a part of the cost of discipleship. In this context, Paul is giving thanks to God for the Thessalonian church. He thanks them for their conversion and how they received the word of God. And once again, he notes, like he had in chapter 1, that they had become imitators. In chapter 1, he says that they were imitators of Jesus and of the apostles. But here in chapter 2, he says that they were imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. So I say we might call them a New Testament church in this. They were imitators in that when they were converted to Christianity, that they were confronted with persecution. They suffered for the gospel. Doesn't that catch your attention? That conversion would be marked by suffering. It arrests our attention because today I find that the gospel is often presented like the movie Napoleon Dynamite. Vote for Jesus and all your wildest dreams will come true. That's kind of the way the gospel is presented today. Vote for Jesus and all your wildest dreams will come true. Become a Christian and your life will be great. No more debts, no more worries, no more trouble. And your smile will be as bright and white as anybody's. But the Thessalonian church was marked as belonging to Christ by their suffering, just like the churches in Judea. It cost them something to turn away from their idols and to follow Jesus. Do you know what I mean when I say it cost you something? If you were to go to Walmart and you want to own something, you pay for that and there's a cost that's involved. Or you might compare it to the privilege of having pets. Some of you have dogs and cats, right? And it's a great privilege to own those pets. But there's a cost that's associated with pet ownership, isn't there? Somebody has to feed them and give them water. Somebody has to change the cat box. Somebody has to walk the dog. Those are the costs of pet ownership. But along with those costs are some really wonderful benefits that come along with it. In a similar way, there is a cost of Christianity, a cost of discipleship. You get something. You get something wonderful and great, the gift of eternal life. You get Christ. But you also need to count the cost. There are certainly responsibilities that come along with discipleship. And there are sometimes sufferings. Take the Thessalonians, for example. They turned from their idols, from their false religions, to serve the living and true God in Jesus Christ. And along with those blessings of becoming children of God, they also got something. They got spurned and abused and persecuted by their own countrymen. It leads us to consider how suffering is a cost of discipleship, and to mark it well, to recognize that when you suffer for Christ, that it is not something unusual, but instead it is a mark of belonging to Jesus, a part of the cost of discipleship. It's a mark in another way. Secondly, it's a mark that unifies us with what I've called the universal church. From this passage, Paul describes how the church in Thessalonica was united with the churches in Israel, in Judea. He says, you are one and the same. You're sharing the same heritage. Paul talks of them as imitators of the churches of God in Judea. Like the churches in Judea, the Thessalonians had the difficult experience of being rejected by their neighbors and close associates. They probably experienced losing jobs, losing liberty, losing faith. They might have even been ostracized by their own families. They were certainly put out of the synagogues, those that were Jews. They could also be put out of fellowship of other character as well, from their family members, from the political arena. You might remember that in the Greek world, to be part of the state, to be a citizen, involved pagan worship. And if you denied that, there was ramifications for your citizenship as well. The Christians faced that in Thessalonica. In fact, by suffering, the Thessalonian church was united with the broader church of God. They were united with the church in Judea. And so are you today when you suffer for the gospel. You too are united with the church universal. The church as it extends around the world and throughout time. We can speak of this in the third person. By that I mean we can identify churches beyond ourselves and understand that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that when they suffer, that we are united with them. And it doesn't take long to find that the church of Jesus Christ around the world is suffering. On the side table, we have a magazine called The Voice of the Martyrs that gives accounts of those who lose liberty and life for the sake of Christ. We know and we pray for the church in Sudan, in the Middle East, for the church in China. There are news reports these last 2 weeks coming from China of how they are cracking down on the house churches that are in China. And we know people there. And we know those that are suffering for the name of Christ. And we can speak in the third person of them, that they are suffering for the cause of Christ, that they are part of the body of Jesus, that they are part of the church universal, of which we are as well. We're prompted then to pray for our brothers and sisters who suffer for Christ. We're prompted to rejoice with them for their testimony and for their faithfulness. We can also speak of this in the second person. In other words, when you suffer for Christ today, you do not stand alone in your discipleship. In fact, you too are part of that universal church. You are united with those throughout all history and around the world who stand for Christ. You are united with those who have also lost faith, lost family, lost jobs, liberty, and life. And as you stand for Christ, you can rejoice that you share the cost of discipleship, that you're united with that universal church. That leads Paul to consider something of a case study that reveals that suffering comes from the enemies of Christ. See, Paul could speak not only about the suffering that he had experienced at the hands of others, but he could also speak from his own experience as being a persecutor. The Apostle Paul was known beforehand as Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of the church. He is one that sought out Christians, even breaking into their homes to arrest them and to take them to trial. He sought authority from the religious establishment to go to other cities, and he was on his way to Damascus to arrest other Christians when Christ arrested him and converted him from being a persecutor to becoming an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul then speaks from his own experience and from his own authority about how the sufferings of the churches of Jesus Christ rises from those who are enemies of Jesus Christ. Let me pause here and just give a brief word of caution about the words that Paul uses in this text. He has very stern words against the Jews in this passage. You should read them in their context and understand them, as I'm going to tell you, in the context of how such persecution stands in opposition to Jesus Christ and is displeasing to him. Also see it in the broader context of where Paul shows a deep and abiding love and concern for his fellow countrymen, for the Jews. He prays earnestly for their conversion. Very specifically, you should not take these words and conclude that the Jews ought to be hated because they killed our Lord. Those are words, they killed the Lord Jesus. Those are Paul's words. And from that, in history, some have come to hate the Jews and to even persecute them unrighteously. You should not come to that conclusion. Paul does not hate the Jews. In fact, we can demonstrate his great love for them. And neither should you hate them. Nevertheless, the Jews did bear responsibility for their rejection of Jesus and for the persecution that they brought against Christ. With that in view, we can then look at this case study. We can run through six different points of the way the churches in Judea suffered for Christ. Now, very quickly, number these and explain them, all to show how suffering comes from those or reveal those that are enemies of Christ. First of all, the Jews killed the Lord Jesus. We know that the Romans were responsible for the actual act of crucifixion, but the New Testament consistently points out that the Jews rejected Jesus and essentially used the Romans to carry out the judgment, the death sentence. By false witnesses, the Jews found Jesus to be guilty of heresy, and they condemned him to death. They just couldn't act it out themselves. They didn't have that authority. Peter, though, speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, says that Jesus was killed by the express plan and foreknowledge of God. But then speaking to the Jews, he says, "You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men." There is a responsibility for those who stood against Christ and the persecution that they brought against him. The Jews killed the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the Jews killed their own prophets. The Old Testament has many examples of how the nation of Israel refused to listen to God's spokesman. Not only did they plug their ears to God's prophets, but some they imprisoned, some they abused, and some they killed. Paul goes on, thirdly, to say the Jews persecuted us. The Jews persecuted the apostles and the churches in Judea. Following Christ's resurrection and ascension, the Jews tried to silence the church. They used persecution. Some of the disciples and apostles they imprisoned, some they abused, and some they killed. Fourthly, Paul says they do not please God. They stand in opposition to God, opposition to his Son, and opposition to his kingdom and his law. Fifthly, they are contrary to all men. God's mission is to save men from sin and destruction. And in standing against Christ, they stood against God's mission. They stood against humanity as well. And sixthly and finally, they were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Here Paul makes it very plain. Time and again, you see a similar pattern in Paul's ministry. He would enter into a city and go first to the synagogue to proclaim Christ to the Jews. He would stay there until rejected, and then he would go to the Gentiles and preach to them. But very often the Jews would become jealous when they saw the Gentiles converting to Christ. They would organize against Paul and against the church, just like they did in Thessalonica. The Jews joined the local Greeks who opposed the gospel and chased Paul out of town. This brief case study shows that suffering rises from those who are opposed to Christ. And Paul's point is that suffering united the Thessalonian church with the churches in Judea, that they shared a commitment to follow Jesus no matter what they faced, and that this suffering was in fact what had been happening throughout all of history. That there was a history of opposition to Christ and his kingdom. Thus Paul says, so they always fill up the measure of their sins. I like the way the commentator Green puts it. He says that Paul declares that the Jewish opposition to the preaching is the conclusion of a long history of sin. It can be said then that when you suffer for Christ, you stand in the company of the church in every age that has suffered. This deserves just one more step of treatment. The treatment that says that suffering rises out of a larger context of spiritual warfare. Suffering rises out of the larger context of spiritual warfare. So you can step back from this New Testament church, and as I've already alluded, you can see an even bigger picture. That there is conflict throughout the scriptures, and really throughout history, reaching to today, a conflict between what is revealed in Genesis to be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's announced in Genesis 3:15 that when sin entered the world, that conflict entered as well. The Bible speaks of it as war between God and his enemy. And Paul speaks about it here in this last verse as God's wrath being poured out upon his enemies. We're led to understand that there is enmity between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And it's a division that runs throughout all of history. Suffering, then, unites believers in every age. In every age, the seed of the serpent has and will strive against the church. And at the same time, Christ and his kingdom cannot be moved. Psalm 93, our Psalm of the Month, declares this, that there is no one who can stand against Christ. His majesty is established from all time and will not be moved. As Paul says here, God judges such opposition. His wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. God judged and will judge those who stand against Christ and his church. Is it any wonder, then, that you face suffering? Suffering rises out of this larger context of spiritual battle. The Christian worldview is directly opposed to every other worldview. It speaks of what is true and what is false. It speaks of the way of everlasting life, and it speaks of eternal damnation in hell. It speaks of only one way of salvation through Jesus. Another commentator calls the Christian world as being in a collision course with the worldview that rejects God. It's a collision course. There is conflict built right into it. Others have come to speak of the church militant, the church as it wrestles and battles not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And you today, as a church, are engaged in this critical warfare. Some speak of it as culture wars. Who governs what is right and wrong? Who deems what is valuable and lawful and beautiful? In America, and especially in university settings like we have here in Stillwater, you need to know that the enemy is fighting against Christ. And you need to know that the enemy doesn't fight fair. The non-Christians fight with tooth and nail to keep Christ and the Bible out of dialogue. And they do it not just because they think that's the way to be polite or to be broad-minded. Those are code words for fighting dirty. Their position is, in fact, the epitome of narrow-mindedness that seeks to silence the voice of Christians in the public square. Paul says that this is displeasing to God, and it acts in a way that is in opposition to the good of mankind. So what should you do? What should you do when you endure suffering? Paul answers by thanking God for the marks of faith in the church. In doing so, he follows Christ's Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice and be glad for the marks of discipleship that are borne by your suffering. But that's not all, because suffering isn't a mark of shame. It is a mark of following Christ. In fact, that's how Jesus speaks of it later in his ministry. In Luke 9, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Suffering for Christ is a mark of discipleship. Therefore, take up your cross daily and follow him. Let's bow before Christ in prayer. Lord, we rejoice that you have rescued us from our own sinful designs and our delusions, that you have rescued us and brought us into the kingdom of Christ, which cannot be moved. We pray, O Lord, that as we follow after Christ, that we would take up our cross to follow you. Lord, thank you for the mark of discipleship that suffering is. We pray that we would not look on it as shame or be frightened by it. Instead, I pray that we'd see that we are united with brothers and sisters in Christ throughout all time, those who have also suffered shame for your name, who have suffered loss, who have even suffered death. And Lord, we suffer in this life as well from those who are your enemies. We pray, O Lord, that you would rise up against them and show yourself strong, that you would confound your enemies and turn around their plans so that instead the church would be prospered. Lord, we pray this with great recognition that you are an almighty God, that you are sovereign over all things, that you have claimed us. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us what it means to daily take up our cross and to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close today by singing Psalm 7. Psalm 7a. In this psalm, together as the people of God, we'll confess that we take refuge in God. We'll ask the Lord to save us from those who pursue, those who would make us their prey. It's a psalm in which we can speak with confidence of Christ and his kingdom. We can sing in faith and in hope that the Lord would deliver us from his and our enemies through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 7a.